Good morning.
My name is Mark Gegline. I'm one of the pastors here, and we are so glad that you have decided to worship the Lord at College Avenue Baptist Church today. And it's so nice outside, and as we get into our message today, and when you get refreshed from being outside, I want you to walk away today saying, I was refreshed by God this morning, because that sunshine is just so beautiful, so warm, so nice. God, just like we just sang, God is good all the time, and we've come together to worship Him. If you need a Bible, just raise your hands, and some people will come, and they will give you a Bible. We like to be in the Word of God here, and so if you didn't bring a Bible, or if you need a Bible, feel free even to keep this Bible. I was talking to somebody in the other service. They were so excited. They didn't have a Bible, and they were able to keep a Bible, and so they were so excited to do that. So feel free to take that Bible, if you would. And we're in the middle of a series on worship, and even though today is Valentine's Day, we're excited about that, but we're more excited about worship and what it means to love God and to love Him with all of our heart, soul, and mind. Well, let's pray. And let's ask that God will meet us here today and that God will speak to us. Let us pray. God, You are our God. And this morning we earnestly seek You. Our bodies, they're thirsty. Our souls are longing. And many of us feel right now like we're stuck in a desert somewhere. And we feel like You're so distant and so far away. And we pray, dear Lord, that You will pour down water upon us. And refresh us. And may we leave here this morning satisfied because we have met Your goodness. We have met Your grace. We've met Your love. We've met Your power. I pray, dear Lord, as we listen to Your word this morning, I just pray that I'll get out of the way. Let Your Holy Spirit teach us and direct us and allow us to think God-centered thoughts and to focus on You. So bless this message. Bless us as Your hearers. Help us to be faithful doers. And we pray this in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. As we continue to do this series on worship, today we're going to look at the question of how do you worship God when you feel that God is not good? It's easy to bless God when we feel like God is being good to us. But how do we worship Him when we feel like our experience is telling us that God is not good? When we feel like our soul is distant from God? How do we worship God when we feel like we're in exile, when we're in the desert, when we're lonely, when we're in the wilderness? Can we worship God in those moments of desperation where we are just so thirsty to meet God? I believe the answer is yes. And I even believe as we grieve and as we cry and as we weep, there's a special way that we worship and glorify and praise God. This morning, to get us thinking about those desert times, those lonely times, I want to show us some slides of people who feel like they're stuck at midnight and all they have is a midnight cry to God. So if we could look at some of these slides, they're pictures of things that many of us have seen or we have experienced, whether it's Haiti and the earthquake or Katrina and New Orleans. But as you look at these pictures and you see the loneliness and as you see the despair and you see the pain, is there a way for these people to worship God? Better yet, are they worshiping God as you see that lonely person or that lady draped over the casket? Is she worshiping God during that time? You see, I believe all of us need to be a little bit like Job during that midnight darkness of our soul. And we need to fall on the ground and we just need to rip off our clothes and be broken before God and say, God, I praise you. I bless your name. For I came into this world naked and I'm going to leave it naked. And the Lord, he gives, he takes away, but I will still praise the Lord. I find that many of us in our darkest hours, during the midnight, when we're wrestling on our beds and when we're facing trials and tragedy, we don't know where to go. We don't know where to turn. We don't know how to cry out to God, how to seek Him, how to worship Him, how to praise Him. And as if you've heard me share my story, I've had many midnight cries. Every time I went into that ultrasound room with Michelle and I had to wait for the doctor to come in and say, I'm sorry. It was a midnight cry. For two of them, Marcus and Mariah, to be at the gravesite and to have that little white box and the flowers on top. And to be saying goodbye for just a short period of time to be able to hold Marcus and Mariah. That was a midnight cry. When I went to the eye doctor and he said, Mark, you got a bad torn retina, and if you don't have surgery immediately, you are in trouble. You'll lose all your eyes, or you'll lose your eyesight in that eye. And so he said, I want you to go to Indianapolis right now. And that was about 2.5 hours from where I lived. And as I was driving there, and just the tears and the thoughts of losing my eyesight, and as I lay there on the waiting table, waiting for my surgery, and I could see it getting darker and darker and darker and darker, my midnight cry was, God, where are you at? I need you. Psalm 63 is a midnight cry. It's a midnight cry of David, and I would encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 63. And if you don't know where Psalm 63 is, just sort of open your Bible almost right in the middle, and you will find the different Psalms. And Psalm 63 is David's midnight cry. And as I speak today, I know that there are many of you who feel like David. You feel like you're in the desert. You feel like you're in the wilderness. You feel all alone. You feel that God has abandoned you. And you don't know how to worship God, this God who you thought was good and gracious and kind and loving. Yet your experience is telling you, God, why are you so distant from me? Psalm 63 is a wild psalm. It's a psalm of urgency. It's a psalm of crying out to God. It's a psalm of grief. It's a psalm of confidence. It's a psalm of hope. It's a psalm where it is personal and passionate. And David is just pouring out his heart to God because he wants to worship God. He wants to glorify God. And so as we think about how we worship God as a church, we need to think about how do we worship God in the desert? How do we worship God in the wilderness? And is there something that we need to be doing during the good times when we are walking with God and we say, yes, God is good, and God is good all the time, and we're singing it, and we're lifting our hands, and we're smiling? Is there something we need to be doing so that we can prepare ourselves for the times when we're in the wilderness? And I already know from speaking this once, and I'll probably make the same mistake in this service, but there is so much truth, there's so much joy, there's so much excitement, there's so much to learn. I might get carried away and my points may just bounce all over the place, but hopefully we will walk away saying, I'm thirsty for God, and I want us to meet God not only individually, but I want us to meet God as a church family and as a church body. Notice verse 1. He says, "O God, you are my God. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory, because your love is better than life. My lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live. And in your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing lips my mouth will praise you. On my bed I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night. Because you are my help, I will sing in the shadow of your wings. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. They who seek my life will be destroyed. They will go down into the depths of the earth. They will be given over to the sword and become food for the jackals. But the king will rejoice in God, and all who swear by God's name will praise him. With the mouths of liars, they will be silenced." We do ourselves a disservice if we just take this psalm and we lift it out of the book of 150 psalms and we don't realize the context. The context is Psalm 61 and 60 through 64. Notice 61:1 says, "Hear my cry, O God, listen to my prayer." Notice Psalm 62:1 says, "My soul finds rest in God alone. My salvation comes from Him." Psalm 63, as we just read in verse 1, "O God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you." Psalm 64:1, "Hear me, O God, as I voice my complaint. Protect my life from the threat of my enemy." You notice in 61 and 64, he's crying out. His midnight cry is, "God, help me. The enemy is after me." And again, whether this is King Saul, whether this is Absalom, his son, who is chasing King David after he had already become king, or if it's just a person like you or me in the midst of feeling like a fugitive, feeling like we're on a run, feeling like people are out to get us, that life is out to get us, that we're being treated unfairly, unjustly. The point is, in 61 and 64, it's a cry out to God. In 62 and 63, there is a psalmist who has confidence, who has hope, who has trust, who has tasted the goodness and the power and the love of God. And for that, he wants to say, "God, you are my God." So notice verse 1. He says, "O God, you are my God." Have you ever taken that stake in the ground and said, "God, you are my God"? You see, for David, he's not just saying, "God, I know you're God." He's not just saying, "God, I know you created this universe. I know that you're a God and you expect us to come and worship me." He's not saying that. He's saying no. It's a personal relationship with the living God. And he's saying, "God, you are my God." Let me tell you, if you've never said that to God, if you've never said, "God, you are my God," not that you are a God, but that you are my God. And in that culture, there were many gods. And he's saying, the God, he is the one that I'm attaching myself to. The one who made a covenant relationship with Israel. The one who says he is God. That is the one I am committed to. We can't worship God, my friends, unless we have that personal relationship with God. And as we think about worship, it's not about a duty or religion, it's about a relationship. So many of us are so confused when we hear about Christianity. We let the rules, and it's not even about the rules, but we let the rules cloud how we worship, rather than letting the relationship dictate how we worship. And if you struggle week after week to come and to sing and to clap and to raise your hands and to praise God and to get into the Word and apply the Word, then you have to ask yourself the question, have I ever taken that stake and said, "Oh God, You are my God. In fact, I just want to give us an opportunity right now. Will you just repeat after me? Oh God, you are my God. Let's do it. Oh God, you are my God. Oh God, you are my God. If you don't believe it, you're dead in the water when it comes to worship. Now notice what he says. He says, earnestly I seek you. Literally he's saying, early. That word earnestly means early or at dawn. He's saying, the first thing on my mind is you, God. The only one that I'm seeking after is not all these other gods. And we live in a culture not of idols, but we have created so many things to be God, whether it's sex or success or money or fame or sports or whatever. We have taken something and we have made that a God. And David is saying here, no, only you will I seek. You're rare. You're uncommon. Most people are running after all these other things, but I'm only going to find my quenched thirst with you, God. And so early in the morning when I get up, I'm going to worship you. I have an allergy problem, and I left my water bottle somewhere, probably out there in the chairs. And every morning when I wake up, I thought, when I left Indiana and came to California, maybe my allergies would go away. But you know what? This place is a little dusty and dry. And so every time I wake up in the morning, I need water because I am just so dry. And my understanding, I've never been to Israel, but this part of Israel, and even when you go on a tour of Israel, they always say you need to have water. You have to have a bottle of water. Otherwise, you're going to become dehydrated. And so this analogy starts to become powerful in the understanding of dehydration and the need for water, because water is life. He's saying, early in the morning, I'm going to say that I need you. Just like I need a glass of water in the morning, just the same is true. When I wake up in the morning, I need God. I need to be in a relationship with God. And just notice the passion and the urgency. He's not just using his mind here. Notice he says, my soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Does that describe your relationship with God? What I've come to realize is, when that midnight cry comes, that the moment of being in the desert and the moment of being in the wilderness, if that's when you think you're going to pray and sing out to God, Psalm 63:1, it's already too late. Psalm 63:1 needs to be your cry before the midnight cry. It needs to be your relationship. It needs to be your heartbeat. It needs to be what College Avenue Baptist Church is known for. We hunger and we thirst for God with our whole being. We want to meet God. And so as David progresses here, he says, I have seen you in the sanctuary. Now, I'm not going to get caught up. Is the sanctuary the temple? Is the sanctuary the tabernacle? That's not the focus. The focus is, David is saying, I have seen you in the assembly of God's people. When God's people have come together, and maybe it's marching behind the Ark of the Covenant, and maybe it's the processional to worship, and he's saying, when I met with God's people, I saw you and something amazing happened. I beheld your power and your glory. And I don't care which church I've pastored in. I've pastored in about 5 different churches over 20 years. And as I look at church after church, people, they stroll on in and everything's casual and we're talking and we're not focused. And rather than coming in saying, we're going to meet the God, the living God today. We're going to experience His power and His glory. I'll never forget the first Promise Keepers. I can't remember. It was probably 94, 95, somewhere in there. Went to Promise Keepers in Indianapolis in the old RCA Dome before they blew it up. And I remember being there and 60,000 men are singing, Holy, Holy is the Lord God Almighty. And I felt at that point like I had died and gone to heaven, because I had beheld the glory and the power of God in a community of 60,000 other individuals crying out and singing to God. And men's lives were being changed. Men were giving up on pornography. They were giving up on their sins. They were going forward. They were committing their lives to Jesus Christ. They were saying they wanted to change, that they wanted to be men of God, that they wanted to love their wives. They wanted to love their kids, and they were going forward. And it was like revival was breaking out because God was at work. That's what I want to see every time we gather as a church. We're coming to meet and behold the power and the glory of God. Now, if you think it's just going to be fun and emotion and entertainment and a feeling, you need to look at all the Old Testament examples of meeting the power and the glory of God. And as I started to look at some of them, I got a little scared because the power and glory of God was often judgment against His people for being critical and grumbling and complaining. And God would show up in the assembly of His people and say, wait a second, time out. I am God, you are not. You're here to worship me, not me worship you. And so David is getting excited, and we just need to see it as a privilege to assemble each and every week. I mean, this psalm is filled with a personal relationship. Notice, I seek my soul, my body, my God. I have seen you. I have beheld your glory. I will sing. I will praise. But in the middle there, in verse 2, it says, in the sanctuary. It is also corporate in nature. And so it is a privilege and an honor to meet God together. And so in verse 3, it says, because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. You know, today is Valentine's Day, and as you know, you probably figured out, Pastor Carlton and myself, we don't pick messages based upon the day it falls on. We pick messages based upon the Word of God. But as I saw this line in here, your love is better than life itself. It made me think that God's love, we're looking for man's love or a lady's love so often in this life, and God is saying so much, I love you. He's constantly saying, Mark, I love you. And whatever your name is, He's constantly saying, I love you. And it may not even be a comparative here. It may be your love is the source of life. I live and I experience life and I experience it abundantly when I come to realization of your love. And the thing that got me through my midnight cries, when I had to put Marcus and Mariah right next to my mom there at the foot of her grave, I had to realize that God loved Marcus and Mariah more than I loved them. And that God loves me more than I can even imagine in my love for my two children. And that God's love is better than me having complete eyesight. Another way to look at this is God's love is better than doing life over. You know, so many of us, we want a second chance on life. And I think part of David is saying, you know what? When you experience God's love and His grace and His goodness and His mercy, nothing compares to that. Even the do-overs that we want in life, forget about the do-overs. Embrace the love of God. And then notice what he says, my lips will glorify you. This worship, it can't be silent. And somebody's got to cry out. We as a church, we need to cry out. Our lips need to glorify God. Notice what he says. He says in verse 4, I will praise you as long as I live. Literally, it's, I will bless you. The NIV didn't want to use the word bless because they think it's impossible for man to bless God or woman to bless God. But in some ways, I think God is blessed when we follow Him. Because really, this is what it means. I will praise you as long as I live. I will praise you through my lifestyle. This is Romans 12, 1 through 2 that Pastor Carlton started the series on. That we will offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. And that we're going to give God all of our life. We're going to give Him our godliness and values and ethics and morality and truth and honesty and love. We're going to give it to God because it brings honor and praise to God when we do that. And then he says, in your name I will lift up my hands. And if you haven't noticed, this is a very God-centered psalm. Notice he says, my God, for you. He says, your power, your grace, your love. And then in the middle of it, he has your name. The name represents the character of God. Who is God? God is a God of power. He's a God of love, a God of grace, a God of goodness. And because of that, we lift up our hands to God. Now, don't be saying, oh, now Pastor Mark's going wacko. You know, he's lifting up his hands to God. You know, again, I've been in many churches, and whenever somebody starts to lift up their hands, you can only see a few people looking. Uh-oh, what is going on here? That person ate their spiritual Wheaties in the morning or something, right? And we're like, what's going on? And some of us are embarrassed to lift our hands, and should we lift our hands? Should we manipulate other people to lift their hands? Should Pastor Sean be saying, lift your hands? And what's going on? All I know is that in Scripture, lifting up our hands meant we were going to focus on God. And I know this gymnasium is so hard sometimes to focus in on God. There's so many distractions. People are walking around and people are moving and the backdrop looks, it's a gym, for heaven's sake, right? Sometimes it's just flat out ugly, you know? And so what do we do? We lift up our hands because we're saying we want to take the focus out of all the distractions and we want to focus on God. And we want to say, God is all we can depend upon. And so whether it's through prayer or through singing, we lift up our hands because we say, God, it is you alone who's going to quench my thirst today. It's to you alone that I'm singing. It's to you alone that I'm praying. And I'm poor and needy and I need you. That's why you lift your hands. You don't lift it for an emotional high. You lift it saying, I need focus. And then verse 5 says, my soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods, with singing lips, my mouth will praise you. And notice his soul is satisfied. And what we have going on here is sort of feast and famine. He starts off in the beginning, famine, for thirsty and hungry for God, but now God is feeding him. And in the midst of that, even that wilderness, I don't think it's all just remembering in the sanctuary. I think right there, whether he's in a cave or somewhere in the desert, somewhere in the wilderness. And that's why I showed you those pictures. I think that even when you're leaning over at a casket or when you're all alone and your head's tucked between your legs and when you're just feeling like God has left you and life has deserted you, you can cry out to God and you can worship him. Because he comes along and he blesses you and he feeds you. And in those darkest moments of my life and Michelle's life, God's word was so rich and so powerful. And it just fed us and nurtured us. And the power of people's prayers and the power of relationship is what got us through those moments. And God provided it all. And God wants to sit us down and give us a steak dinner and say, I want you to be satisfied in me, because when you are satisfied in me, that's when you glorify me the most. And too many of us, we're satisfied in the non-essentials of life instead of being satisfied in God. And when we're satisfied in God, we will know it as a church because we will sing. Oh, Mark, don't talk about singing again. I don't like to sing. Yes, we got to sing. Because that's what our lips do when we're so excited about being in a relationship with God. I can tell when revival is going to break out at College Avenue or any other church. Our singing is going to get loud. It's going to get powerful. It's going to be life-changing. And people are going to be singing, not because it's a certain song. Ooh, yeah, my song's up. They're going to be singing because God is so great and so good, they just want to embrace God. Notice how it comes down on this section. He says, on my bed I remember you. He's saying during the midnight hour, during the midnight watch, during those lonely times at night, and sometimes I have that. I'm just turning around in my bed, and I'm sure you've been there, and you're stressed out, and you're worried, and you're anxious, and, oh, I can't believe they said that, or they're out to get me, or what's going on, and they're all, life's going crazy. What does David do? He says, no, I'm going to think of you through the watches of the night. I'm going to meditate upon you. And when we think this is just internal and mental, don't mistake yourself, because that word actually meditate or think is verbal, and so we may want to quote Scripture. We may want to sing Scripture. We may want to just even do grunts and cries and tears to God in worship and in glorifying Him. I've been really thinking a lot about this crying as it relates to my prayers. As I heard somebody say one time that God, He's just so excited, just like a father or a mother comes to the need of their children when they cry, and sometimes all we can do is cry out to God. Last night, 4 a.m., Mason lost his pacifier, and about time to get rid of that stupid thing so he doesn't wake up crying. And so, you know, I get out of bed at 4 a.m. and go and stick that pacifier back in his mouth and say, "Don't do that again, son." No. I'm happy to do that and take care of him and meet his need. All he can do is cry. You know, you're trying to call it pacifier, but at 4 a.m. it's not coming out pacifier for a two-year-old, okay? And likewise, in my relationship with God the Father, He's not just like I did, sticking that pacifier in saying, "Shut up, boy." He's saying, "I love you. I care about you. I want to satisfy you. When you think and meditate upon me, I am so excited during that midnight hour." That's exactly where Paul and Silas were. They were in jail. They were in prison for proclaiming Jesus Christ in Acts 16. And what are they doing in their jail cell? They are singing and praying to God, and then God shows up. That's why I look at those pictures again of Haiti or Katrina or wherever and think, no, you don't need a team to go and win the Super Bowl. You need God to show up in great and powerful ways. And when we focus in on God and are satisfied with God and we cry out to God, great things happen. Notice how 7 says, "Because you are my help, I will sing." Oh, there's singing again, shoots. "I will sing in the shadow of your wings. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me." And I guess I'll close with this Valentine note. Notice verse 8 there. It's very romantic in nature. It's very intimate in nature. It's a husband and wife making a commitment to each other and coming together. And he's saying, "My soul's going to cling to you. I'm going to wrap my arms around you, God, because you're my only source of strength. You're my only source of goodness. You're my only source of hope. You're my only source of confidence. You're the only one who can quench my thirst, and I'm going to grab a hold of you." It's not the, "Honey, will you be my Valentine?" It's, "God, I need you, and I'm going to wrap my arms around you. And when I do that, something amazing happens." We find out that His right hand, what? Is helping us stand. It's helping us get through that moment. It's helping us experience Him in ways we never dreamed we would experience Him. And so, as we think about this psalm, I would encourage us to do a couple of things. Martin Luther called this a "I awake" psalm. That every morning when we awake, we should read this psalm. And I would encourage us for a couple of weeks, imagine, for a couple weeks, every day, if we as a church body, we got up and we read this psalm. And what if we started to take this psalm and the truth of the psalm and say that worship is not so much about me and what I desire and want to experience and want to have as an expectation, but it's about God. The psalm is just dripping with God and who God is and what God provides and how God quenches and gives us life and gives us hope and gives us confidence. What if we could come with a special urgency, just like this psalm starts, "Oh God, you are my God." Notice the psalm could have started in verse 9, "Those who seek my life will be destroyed." We could come with our complaint, we could come with our criticism, we could come with our cry of injustice, but if we came each and every week and said, "God, you are my God," what type of place would we be? What kind of people would we be? So we need to develop a plan to make God more urgent. And if we gathered each and every Sunday and realized what a privilege it was to behold the power and the glory and the majesty of God. Father, take these words of your servant. May your Spirit just empower them. May it penetrate our heart and our soul and our mind. May we fall deeper and deeper in love with you. Be with us now as we continue to sing and to worship and to give and to glorify and to magnify your holy name. Amen.